great is your faithfulness. What exactly do we mean when we speak of God's faithfulness? When we describe God as faithful, we mean four things about God, four realities that are true of God.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series, Israel's Future Salvation. The Apostle Paul reveals something profound in Romans 11. God is always faithful to His promises and covenantal relationships, always. Yes, the Jewish people have largely rejected Jesus as Messiah, but here's what Paul teaches. God intends to bring His promises to fruition, leading them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Today on The Word Unleashed, Tom explains the stunning truth from Romans 11, how God has not rejected His people. He plans to bring them to salvation at His appointed time. So let's join Tom Pennington now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans, Romans chapter 11, as we continue our study through Paul's magnificent letter to the churches there in Rome, churches that he did not found, churches that he had not visited, but churches he wanted to understand the gospel that he preached so that they would partner with him in reaching Western Europe, the new enterprise of his missionary activity at that stage in his life. We're looking at chapter 11, which really is a celebration of the faithfulness of God. One of the great statements of God's faithfulness comes in the midst of some of the darkest pages in Scripture. In the middle of the book of Lamentations, a series of laments by the prophet Jeremiah over the destruction of everything he knew and loved, his life, his family, his nation, the city in which he lived, Jerusalem, all destroyed, and his people being carried off to captivity. In the middle of those laments comes this great cry, Lamentations 3, verse 23, great is your faithfulness. What exactly do we mean when we speak of God's faithfulness? We've been talking about it a lot in this chapter, but what is God's faithfulness? When we describe God as faithful, we mean four things about God, four realities that are true of God. Number one, it means that God is always consistent to act with His character. You and I sometimes are one way one day and totally different the next. Never true with God. God always, always acts consistent with His character. He is completely and totally predictable. Never a surprise with God. He always acts consistent with who He is. Secondly, when we say that God is faithful, we mean that He is always reliable to speak the truth. What we find in the pages of Scripture is reliable because God is faithful. He never tells us anything that isn't true. Thirdly, when we say God is faithful, we mean that God is always trustworthy to keep His promises. When He makes promises, whether they are promises of judgment or whether they are promises of blessing and salvation, He always keeps His promises. And number four, when we say God is faithful, we mean that God is always loyal to His relationships. We may go through this life and we may find the loyalty of people we love to come and go, but it's never true with God. When God enters into a relationship, when He enters into a covenant relationship, and us who are in Christ are participants of the new covenant, He has entered into a covenantal relationship with us through the new covenant promises. He is always loyal to those with whom He has entered into relationship. This is God's faithfulness. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is especially stressing the last two of those points when it comes to the fact that God is faithful to His promises and He is faithful to His relationships. Although as a whole, the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, God is still faithful to his promises to them and to his relationship with them. He will continue to treat the physical descendants of Abraham as his special people, and he will preserve within Israel a believing remnant, a small group of true believers. There will always be, and in the future, as we're learning in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. That's the message of Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 through verse 32. Now, Paul develops this concept of God's faithfulness in two sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, he describes Israel's current spiritual condition, the reality of what she's like today, the physical descendants of Abraham. And the second section begins in verse 11 and runs through verse 32, and there he describes Israel's future spiritual salvation. We are considering the first paragraph of the second section. He begins with the certainty of her future salvation. As he looks at the future, at her spiritual salvation to come, he begins in verses 11 through 16 by describing the certainty of her future salvation. Let's read it again together, Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, as I pointed out to you, the point of this paragraph is simply this. In spite of her sin, Israel as a people has not permanently fallen from God's redemptive plan and purpose. And when Christ returns, as Paul will say later in this chapter, all Israel will be saved. Now, he begins to defend then this certainty of her future salvation in verse 11 with an obvious question. Has Israel permanently fallen? Is God done with Israel? Paul responds with an emphatic denial. Never. In fact, look at verse 11. He says, may it never be. And in the rest of these verses, Paul shows us that exactly the opposite of that question is true. Israel's future restoration is certain. In verse 12, notice, he describes it as her fulfillment or her fullness. He says that's coming. In verse 15, he refers to their acceptance, which will lead to life from the dead. This is the future of Israel. Now, we look then at the divine reasons for this sort of indirect, circuitous path that's described in these verses. What are the divine reasons? We noted three of them: to display God's glory, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 11 says, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And thirdly, to bring salvation to the Jewish remnant, the small number whom God has chosen and will save in this church age. Notice verse 11 ends with all of this is to make them, that is, some of the Jews, jealous so as to believe ultimately in their Messiah. But that's not the end of the story. And so in verses 12 through 15, Paul explains God's future plans for Israel. We ended last time by considering Israel will become a greater blessing to the Gentiles. This is the message of verses 12 to 14. Notice verse 12. Now, if their transgression, that is, their unbelief in the Messiah, is riches, that is spiritual riches, God's mercy and grace for the world, that is for the unconverted Gentile world. And their failure, that is their total spiritual defeat, has brought spiritual riches to the nations, to the Gentiles. If all of that's true, look at the end of verse 12. How much more will their fulfillment be? Literally, the Greek text reads, how much more rather the fullness of them. When all Israel is saved, when she reaches her fullness or the full number of redeemed at the end of this age, how much greater blessing will she then bring to us? Now, several of you ask, and I want to answer this question today in brief, when will all Israel be saved? Well, we'll see this in detail when we get to verses 25 and 26, but, and here's a spoiler alert, it will happen, all Israel will be saved at the second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Here's how Zechariah the prophet describes it in Zechariah 13:1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. When they see him, chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah says, that is the Messiah whom they've pierced, then a fountain of cleansing will be opened for them for sin and impurity. So at the second coming is when all Israel is saved. And at that moment when she is saved and completely restored to God's favor, we as Gentiles will enjoy the greater blessing of her restoration. And what is that blessing? Christ will establish his millennial kingdom and will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And after Christ has completely renovated and restored this planet on which we sit right now, then we will live here with him, reigning with him, God in our midst for 1,000 years. How much greater blessing will their fullness bring? Now, we pick up where we left off last time. Verse 12 takes us to the future. And Paul is going to come back to the future in verse 15. But in between verses 12 and 15, where he's dealing with the future of Israel, in verses 13 and 14, you have a kind of parenthesis in which Paul again explains what's happening currently, today. Notice in verse 13, he reminds us that the focus of God's current plan is the nations of the world, otherwise known as the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people on this planet. Notice what he writes in verse 13. For I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Paul addresses this section to the Gentile majority in the churches in Rome, because he wanted to make sure that in churches that are primarily Gentile, like our church, there are Jewish people here by God's grace who come to believe and embrace their Messiah, but most of us are Gentiles. Paul wanted to make sure we didn't misunderstand what his ministry to the Gentiles meant. Because you see, Gentile Christians can be tempted, and many have through church history been tempted to say something like this. Well, I mean, look at Paul. Paul was Jewish, but even Paul gave up on the Jews and instead went to the Gentiles. And they might be tempted by some distorted logic to use Paul to justify a disdain of and a hatred for the Jews. So Paul says, listen, it's true. My ministry is to Gentiles, but that is because of God's specific calling. Notice verse 13. Inasmuch then as, or we could translate it, to the degree that I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. You see, God called Paul as an apostle with one primary thrust, and that was as an apostle to reach the Gentiles. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a slave, a doulos of Messiah Jesus, called as an apostle as a sent one by Christ, set apart for the gospel of God. But what was the focus of his apostleship? Look at verse 5. He says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship. Here's why. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. This is where Paul begins Romans. It's where he ends Romans. Turn over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 15. He says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, the thrust of my ministry is the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people in the focus of my ministry. And this, of course, makes sense because you remember back when Paul was saved, Saul on the Damascus Road, he immediately is struck blind, and God sends a man named Ananias, a fellow believer, to speak to Paul. And Ananias is hesitant because Paul has been putting to death believers. But Christ says this to Ananias. This is Acts 9:15. He says, go and do what I've said. For Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. The thrust of Paul's ministry from all of these texts becomes clear. It was to the Gentiles. And Paul was absolutely sold on that ministry. Go back to Romans chapter 11 and notice how he puts it. He says, I magnify my ministry, verse 13. Literally, the Greek text says, I glorify my ministry. That is, I take pride in my ministry to the Gentiles, and I work really hard at reaching the nations. By the way, there's an interesting note here about those who are in the service of Christ in ministry. Paul says, I magnify my ministry. The word he uses for ministry is the Greek word from which we get the English word deacon. It originally spoke of those who served tables, and it came to speak of those who rendered lowly service. Paul says, that's me. That's all I'm doing. I'm just a waiter. My job is to get the truth to God's people without messing it up. It's my ministry. So what he's saying in verse 13 is this. In this church age, the focus is on the salvation of the nations of the world. But that doesn't mean that God has forgotten his chosen people, Israel. And so in verse 14, Paul reminds us that God has a current plan for Israel's salvation. As the church, we are to focus on all the nations of the world. Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel. But we're to do so without ignoring or neglecting to share the gospel with Jews for the sake of the remnant within Israel whom God intends to save. Look at verse 14. Even as he carries out a ministry to the Gentiles, this is in his heart. If somehow, or we could translate it, or in the hope that, I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen. Literally, the Greek text says, my flesh, those who share my flesh, and save some of them. Paul says, I minister to the Gentiles in the hope that some of my fellow Jews may come to Christ. Now, don't misunderstand, this wasn't the only reason Paul served the Gentiles. It wasn't like, you know, I don't really care about those people. They're just a means to an end. That wasn't it. This wasn't even the primary reason. Instead, it was one of the reasons for his ministry to the Gentiles. Although the focus of his ministry by God's design and calling was Gentiles, Paul never lost his heart and passion for the salvation of his fellow Jews. You remember what he said back in chapter 9? Verse 3, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, damned, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul says, I have such a heart for their salvation that if it were possible, I would even consider wishing myself to be lost so that they might be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, Paul says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. Even as he ministered to Gentiles, Paul desperately wanted God to use this ministry to serve his fellow Jews. How? Notice what he says in verse 14. By provoking some of them to jealousy so that some of them might be saved. As they saw, this is a good kind of jealousy, as they saw the fruit of the gospel in the lives of Gentiles, they would find it attractive and want that for themselves. So verses 12 to 14 teach us that when Christ returns and all the descendants of Abraham are saved, Israel will become an even greater blessing to us Gentiles because her salvation will usher in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now verse 15 details a second part of God's future plan for Israel. It's this: all Israel will receive spiritual life. All Israel will receive spiritual life. Notice how he puts it in verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul again returns to God's future plan for Israel. Verses 13 and 14 were sort of a parenthesis in which he kind of took us back to the present. But now in verse 15, we go back to the future plan. And notice how he describes it. Their rejection. That doesn't mean God's total rejection of his people. That's contrary to what he's already said in this chapter. It means rather his rejection of most of the Israelites for salvation. You remember the rest he passed over and allowed to be hardened by their sin? Their rejection in that sense for many of the individual Israelites. Notice the way it's put in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off. Verse 20. Those who were broken off for their unbelief. So the rejection of a majority of God's chosen people for salvation led to, notice what he says, the reconciliation of the world. That is, the Gentiles as a group, the nations of the world. What is this reconciliation? The Greek word literally means the reestablishment of a broken relationship. In this case, with God. I don't know if you understand this or not, but every single human being has, by birth and by choice, a broken relationship with God. Apart from Christ, you have a broken relationship with God. It's non-existent. In fact, God sees you, until you come to Christ, as his enemy. Go back to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And notice how Paul puts it, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, he's talking about before we came to Christ. You ever thought about that? Before you came to Christ, God saw you as his enemy. Why? Whether you saw it that way or not. Why does God see it that way? Well, because he's your creator. He made you. He's also the one who sustains you. He's the one who provides you with everything you have. He's the one who keeps your heart beating, who gives you the oxygen to breathe. He's the one who woke you up this morning. He's the one who keeps your life in you, and he has the right to demand everything from you, and he has demanded how you should live. And like me, you have disregarded that. And the way Isaiah puts it, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. That's me, that's you. And that made us God's enemies, Paul says. But here's the good news. Look at Romans 5 again, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. There's the verb form of our word. Our broken relationship was reestablished, restored. You were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his series, Israel's Future Salvation. Tom will have part four for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Does your church follow cultural trends instead of biblical standards for leadership in the church? In his book, Christ's Plan for the Church, Tom Pennington outlines and explains from Ephesians 4 that Christ has given instructions for the leadership, structure, and growth of his church. Purchase your copy of Christ's Plan for the Church today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.